This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Well, thank you so much for tuning in. Baptist theologian Bernard Ramm once said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. And isn't that the truth? History is full of people who did their level best to try to kill the Bible, and yet the Lord always raised up his people who saved it against all odds. Who were these people, and what should we know about these efforts that have preserved the Word of God for us into our own day? Well, we're going to talk about it with Michael McCormick. He is the curator of the exhibit, The Bible Through History, and a fellow of the Bible Museum, and he has written a book on the subject. It is called Killing the Bible, the Historic Characters Who Tried. It's great to have you here, Michael. How are you today?
I'm very well. Thank you for having me.
Well, thank you for being here. I am glad to see a book like this because I have always been fascinated by the history of how many people have tried to kill the Bible or outlaw it or destroy it in some way, and yet the Lord preserves it. What got your interest together enough that you would compile this history? Because this is really valuable.
Well, I've always been a storyteller. My father was not only a pastor, but he was an avid historian and got his master's degree in history and was really always had hundreds of books in his library that I could get to whenever I had the mind. And then as I grew older and got more and more interested in the Bible and in the ancient documents and the ancient stories, it just built and built.
Yeah, well, and it does go back quite a way. I mean, this is very interesting because from the very beginning, the Bible was under attack. Why do you think that Bible-believing Christians really need to understand the attacks and also the preservation of the Word of God?
Well, in our day and age, there is so much clutter in our lives, and I really don't blame Christians for not being up on all of their history. They have so many things to do and so many family things tugging at them, and we know how important family is and how important church is. And it's up to those of us like me who have had the time and had the providential help to put these puzzles together for people.
Absolutely.
And we don't have that in very many of our churches today, I fear.
Oh, no, absolutely. So let's go back to the beginning. Obviously, the Bible has ancient roots. It goes back a long, long way. But let's start with the first attacks on the Bible. Where would you pinpoint those?
Well, I would pinpoint them from the very beginning, from Genesis, because Genesis tells us that the evil one sought to destroy Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. And that was an attack on all that we are as human beings and reflective of God and his communication and love to us. And but if you want to really get people excited, you need to come a little bit closer to their own history.
Right.
And most of my book, as you know, centers on the Reformation or building up to the Reformation, and then those people who stood in the gap for our worldview.
Yes.
It's so important that people understand that the decisions we make in our life for our lifestyle, the big decisions are based on our worldview. And our worldview then reveals how we live and how we're going to live. So if they don't have a biblical worldview, if people come up, grow up in church and in family without understanding that the Bible is a collection of stories in true history, not just some kind of fable that's been put between the covers of a book called The Bible. It's the true history of God's plan for his people in every generation.
Yeah.
And there's always been a person to stand in the gap for God. And he's always had a people, and we are those people.
Yes, that's right. And it is exciting when you see it all laid out. So when we're talking about the precursor to the English Bible in particular, you think of people like John Wycliffe, you think of Martin Luther, you think of Tyndale and so many others who are responsible, and God has used them in order to make sure we had a Bible in our own day. But talk about the importance of those men. For example, Wycliffe. This is the morning star of the Reformation. The first handwritten English language Bible manuscripts were produced by John Wycliffe. Such an important man of God, and yet there were threats, weren't there, against the Bible in all of these years where we're talking about these pioneers?
Oh, absolutely. And what most people don't realize is John Wycliffe was a priest. He had been brought up in the priesthood. He was a man of God, and he was able to get to some of the original Greek and Hebrew writings of the Bible and understand that the way they were doing church in the Roman church where he was a priest was not the truth of the Bible.
Yeah. Right.
And so that's what made him begin to start writing and translating portions of the Bible by hand. Back in those days, it was before Gutenberg, as you know, and the printing press.
Yes.
And yet the papacy and the Roman church of that day had gotten so far off the rails that they outlawed him and said, you can't say these things. You can't translate the Bible into English. You know, most people don't realize that the Bible in those days was in Latin, and the church as they knew it in that day refused to allow it to be translated into English and refused to let anybody who wasn't in the priesthood learn Latin.
Wow, yes.
So it was totally out of reach for the average person.
Sure. Right. So if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you were dependent on others to tell you. You were dependent on your priest or your church to tell you what it said.
Exactly. And those orders came straight from Rome.
Yes.
And so, and it had become there have always been, I have to put this in here, there have always been wonderful Catholic people, and there continue to be today. And when I talk about the papacy in the days of people like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and William Tyndale, I'm not talking against those people.
Right.
I'm talking for those people. I believe they've been victimized by a hierarchy that got off the rails years ago.
Right. Well, things were very, very different in many ways when it came to the openness to allowing people to read the Bible and have a copy of the Bible for themselves. And then you think of somebody like John Huss, for example, one of the followers of John Wycliffe, actively promoting Wycliffe's ideas that people should be able to read the Bible in their own language. Now, we take this for granted today that we can not only read the Bible in our own language, but that everybody agrees that should be something that's allowed. So how radical was this for John Huss to say this, that people ought to be able to read the Bible in a language they can understand?
It was very radical because it undermined the hierarchy of the Roman Church. The hierarchy in those days was a true hierarchy of political and state power that was all rolled up into the oligarchy of the church. Those cardinals and popes and bishops that were running the show, so to speak.
Sure.
And since if you could read it in your own language from the original documents, or at least the oldest documents we had in Greek and in Hebrew, then you could see how different the Latinized, the Latin Vulgate translations had become from what was really the truth,
yes,
of the gospel and the truth of the church.
I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. We'll come back. Michael McCormack, Killing the Bible, the historic characters who tried. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll return after this. A mother's womb has now become the unsafest place in America, with abortion being the leading cause of death and babies being aborted up to term in some states.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, helping moms choose life. You see, when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
She did let me hear the heartbeat, and I was like, wow, it's something like living inside of me. It was a beautiful thing to hear.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today and help save 400 babies by the end of this year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. And now through a match, your tax-deductible gift is doubled, saving 10 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What are you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital Blu-ray and DVD.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
You're listening to Janet Mefford today. And now, here's Janet.
I think we really do take it for granted, the fact that we can walk over to our shelves or go to our nightstands on any given day and pick up a copy of the Bible, or maybe 3 or 4 or 6 different translations of the Bible. And yet there are those who laid down their lives in order for us to be able to enjoy that privilege. And we're talking about these efforts to kill the Bible. The name of the book, Killing the Bible, Historic Characters Who Tried. Michael McCormick is my guest. Michael, you were talking with me before we went to the break about John Huss, and Huss ended up being burned at the stake in 1415. And apparently, from what I understand, Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles were actually used as kindling for the fire. I mean, this is amazing, the hatred and the brutality that went on.
Exactly. It was horrible. And, you know, it's still going on in some places, not sponsored by the Roman Church anymore, of course, but in our day, there are many people who are being beheaded by Islamists and others who do not still want the truth of the Bible to be uttered.
Right.
And Huss was one of the first and one of the bravest characters in history to do that. Of course, you mentioned William Tyndale earlier. Most people don't know that he was also burned at the stake, but he was the father of the English language.
Right.
He translated the New Testament into what was then modern English, and he personally tried to get thousands, and did get thousands, of New Testaments in English smuggled back into England, where it was illegal to have one. And when they finally caught up with him, he was burned at the stake. And most people don't have an idea of that, but it's interesting that if you were a clergyman, Tyndale was also a priest, a former priest who went over to the Reformation side, and they asked him if the prisoner would like for the executioner to be kind to him. And he said, yes, please be kind to me. And what that meant was that the executioner would strangle him with a rope from behind the stake first until he was dead, and then they would light the fire and burn his body to ashes, to the point where there was nothing left of that person.
Oh, man.
And this is the day that people were giving their lives. But, you know, even up until our time, the foundational history of the United States is based on the worldview that was a Bible worldview that our founders, our founding fathers had.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's good to bring out this sort of history because for those who don't understand what the Bible cost all of these people, it's really amazing to consider. So here's John Huss, who's executed, burned at the stake, and his famous quote, in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. And of course, in retrospect, people say, oh, Huss was praying for Luther. So here comes Martin Luther, and talk about the importance of Luther in the development of the Bible.
Well, of course, he was a giant. And it's interesting to note that when Tyndale was exiled from England for translating the Bible into, or translating parts of the Bible into English, the first place he went was to Martin Luther in Germany. And Martin Luther and Tyndale got along very well. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther wrote to one of his associates later on and said, when I met William Tyndale, he spoke German so well with no accent that you would think it was his mother tongue.
Oh, wow.
And they got along very well, and Luther actually helped Tyndale somewhat in his translation of the Bible. And then, of course, Luther translated the Latin into the German Bible.
Right.
And the Bible in German. And so he was one of the men who was protected by his prince of Germany that kept him from being burned at the stake.
Yeah.
And it just so happened at that time there was so much going on because the followers of Huss and Calvin and others in the central part of Europe that the authorities found it hard to get to Martin Luther, and he was able to survive until he died a natural death.
But you're right about Tyndale and the overlap there. And so here was Luther, who was the first person to translate and publish the Bible in German. And then you had Tyndale, who was the first person to translate the New Testament into English, and then had to flee England. I mean, it's an incredible story. And yet it shows, doesn't it, that despite all of the things that the devil throws at the Word of God, there were always these men who were preserved and who were protected in order to complete the task.
Exactly. And there are people who are in this generation doing that. And we all need to examine ourselves and see where we need to stand in the gap for God and stand in the gap for the biblical worldview. Yeah. And you're one of those people who does it so often on your radio show.
Well, we certainly try, and it's wonderful to be able to talk to somebody like you as well, who is preserving the truth, and this is something everybody needs to know about the Word of God. Now, what about somebody like Miles Coverdale? Because this is something else. People will know the Coverdale Bible was the first complete English Bible printed in 1535, and you know, you also had the King James Bible and on into our own day. What about some of the attacks against the Bible in the 16th century?
Well, those are great stories, and there are two or three really good stories about that. You know, Coverdale and Rogers, John Rogers, were followers of Tyndale.
Right.
And they had been exiled and were in Geneva, Switzerland. And when the situation in England came to the point where Henry VIII and then following him, the rulers allowed the Bible to be actually legal in England in English, they went back to England thinking that all of that was over. And then Bloody Mary took over.
Yes.
And she ended up burning 282 Christians at the stake for having or reading the English Bible, and she beheaded others. If you were of royalty or a person that they liked, they would behead you. It was really quick and not very painful. But if you weren't, then they burned you at the stake, which was very, very painful.
Goodness.
And so what happened with Coverdale is he went first back to Switzerland, and that's where he compiled the Coverdale Bible. And John Rogers didn't get out fast enough, and he was burned at the stake.
Oh, wow. Right.
But they were the ones, the Coverdale Bible and Coverdale Rogers and an unsung hero, which is documented in my book, but most people don't know about, is William Whittingham.
Mm.
He was in Geneva, and he's the one that took Tyndale's writings and some of the commentary from Luther and Calvin and several others and put together the Geneva Bible.
Yes.
And the Geneva Bible, starting in the 1560s, was the first study Bible. And that was the Bible that the pilgrims brought to America with them.
Right.
They didn't have a King James Bible yet. They didn't like the King James of 1611. And so they decided, we're going to stick with the Geneva Bible of Coverdale, Rogers, and Whittingham, with all of the helps to it, to teach their children the Bible in America. And the Geneva Bible was the Bible of America for the first 100 years.
Mm.
It's the Bible that was on the table when George Washington and the Continental Congress were thinking about independence.
Incredible. That is incredible. Right. For the first 100 years of our country, this was the Bible that was used. And of course, the King James ended up having a huge impact on our country as well. And now we have all these translations. Michael, we have all these translations and people don't even know which Bible translation is best to use a lot of times. Should I do the NIV? Should I use the NASB? Should I use the KJV? Should I use English Standard Bible? These sorts of things. What do you make of all the choices we have now, given the history of the Word of God?
Well, I think if you could take a look in my library, you would see I have two shelves of all the different translations and different applications of the Bible. It's very necessary to learn a little bit of Greek and what Greek means and how it means and a little bit of Hebrew. And then have several really good translations. I love the NIV, and I really like the ESV,
yeah.
And the HCSB, which
yes.
is the Holman
yes.
Bible, and the Holman Study Bible is really great.
I like that one too.
Those, if you have an NIV, an ESV, and a Holman Christian Study Bible, I would say those would be the top three for me if somebody really wanted to delve into the correct interpretation and study of the Bible.
Wonderful. And that's really the point. I think the biggest takeaway from all of this is to be able to say to people, read your Bible, study your Bible, treasure your Bible, because as you have mentioned before, Michael, the Bible isn't under attack merely in history. The Bible is also under attack in our own day. And there are millions of Christians around the world who just do treasure their Bibles because it is difficult to have one. And in certain areas of the world, it's illegal to have one. All the more reason to rejoice that the Lord has preserved his word. Well, the name of the book, Killing the Bible, Michael McCormick with us. Thank you so much, Michael, for being with us.
You're very welcome.
And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. You know, when I was a new mom, I very much wanted to do everything right. And so I was always reading and I was paying really close attention to the advice of the experts on what you're supposed to do for your baby and your toddler. But I quickly learned that I was better off listening just to my own mom and maybe even to my own instincts than I was listening to the so-called experts. And the reason for that was because they kept changing their minds on everything. Have you noticed this? So, for example, you would have experts saying, put your baby on his stomach to sleep. And then they said, no, we've changed our minds. That's dangerous. Put your baby on his back. No, on the stomach. And it went back and forth. And there was different advice on car seats and different advice on shots and on and on and on. Now, if you think about it, we often get the same kinds of contradictions or backpedaling or sometimes even just really bad advice from supposed experts in a lot of areas. And as my next guest notes, part of the problem is that the media creates heroes out of these so-called experts. But is it just an illusion? So we're going to talk about this today with Mark Fitch, who is author of the book Schmexperts. And I love that title. It's great to have you here, Mark. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet. Thank you for having me. I really appreciate it.
Well, it's my pleasure. How does one get to be an expert anyway, Mark? I find this a really interesting question because I often do ask myself that. Why is that guy an expert? And I don't understand how you get the title.
Well, I mean, honestly, an expert's just somebody who knows more about a particular subject than, you know, the rest of the masses. I mean, you would be an expert in radio. You certainly know more about it than I do, and most other people you work in the field. So that would technically make you an expert in radio. So, yep. You know, the moniker of expert, while we tend to think of it as being, you know, somebody who's so high above us that they have this great understanding, it's really, I mean, we're all kind of experts in our own way in different fields. So, you know, that's kind of part of the illusion. It's just that moniker expert that we've come to venerate so much.
Right. Now, that what's interesting about that is it is very true that we all have different areas of expertise, so to speak. But that doesn't necessarily make people experts. It may make somebody a little bit above somebody else in knowledge. But the way sometimes the media portrays experts is it's as if they are airtight, brilliant, and nobody can question them because they're an expert. How did we get into this time where we are constantly hearing from people called experts when a lot of them probably really aren't experts?
Well, this is kind of part of the package that the media likes to sell, in that we, as you know, consumers and viewers and listeners, we want to think that we have the best information. We want to feel like we're in the know. And so what the media does is they give us these people who they select to be, you know, the so-called expert, and that way we feel like we're getting the knowledge, that this is the answer to our problem, to our condition, what have you. What's kind of funny about this is that, you know, that's part of the illusion of media, in that because, let's say, you know, Fox, you know, if they pick one expert over another, all of a sudden that person that they picked is broadcast into homes and, you know, viewers across the nation.
Right.
Now, what happened to this other guy, you know?
Right.
So it automatically elevates one person's opinion over all others because it's through the medium of television or radio. So you kind of have this automatic illusion that it's this one person who has these answers, whereas that's one person that they picked out of, you know, numerous that they could have selected. So Daniel Borstein wrote in his book called The Image that modern media now has the ability to turn someone into a household name overnight. And that's kind of an illusion. They didn't necessarily earn that. It just got, you know, it got broadcast. So
exactly.
It's kind of what we're looking at. That's part of the infatuation that we have with media.
But don't you think that this has sort of created this impression that a lot of Americans have that, indeed, I need to listen to the experts, not just on Fox News on a given day about a particular news item, but I need to listen to the experts on everything? I mean, I was talking about that just at the outset as a new mom. Well, I need to listen to the experts. Well, what if the experts are wrong? How does this affect, do you think, the mindset of the average person to constantly be, you know, inundated with these expert opinions?
Well, see, here's the really insidious nature of it, and this is I find this to be more problematic than a lot of other things, is that it creates this constant sense of unease in us, in the population. It creates this anxiety, okay, that, oh my goodness, I'm not doing something right, or, you know, this can hurt my child, or, you know, this, you know, eating this particular thing is going to cause me to die early. You know, so it creates this constant anxiety. And it becomes this this kind of downward spiral, in that, you know, because this anxiety is created within us, well, how do we assuage that anxiety? How do we get rid of that? Well, we turn to the experts, okay? So, I mean, it's the experts that create the anxiety by telling us that, you know, all these things are wrong and that we're doing these things wrong, and not to trust our basic natural instincts or our, you know, the people who have come before us, like you mentioned with your parents. You know, they say, oh, you know, listen to this, look at this, this is a danger, okay?
Right.
And we say, oh my goodness, we're all in danger. How do we solve this? Well, we have to turn to the experts to solve it. So it ends up being like a self-fulfilling prophecy, promulgating our own anxiety and then having us look for answers from the very same people who created that anxiety within us.
That is so true. And you keep having the studies, for example, something that you've mentioned, the studies become an issue because what was it? I'm thinking of a recent example. So for years, we weren't supposed to eat butter. Eat butter. It's too fatty. It's terrible for your arteries. Make sure you eat margarine. Now, recently, they've said, no, you need butter. Butter is much better for you than margarine. And you say, why do I even read anything? Because they're just going to turn around in a few years and a new study is going to trump the current study. So I lose either way.
But yeah, you know, even in my own lifetime, I think eggs have gone from being good for you to bad for you two times over.
Right. Yeah.
And, you know, not only that, young lady I work with who has, you know, young children, a study came out saying that, you know, kids who are picky about their food tend to grow up and become like depressed adults. She's like, oh, you know, my kid's kind of picky about it, you know, and she was kind of nervous about it. And I said, listen, don't worry. In 2 days, there's going to be a study saying the exact opposite thing.
Yep.
And there was literally 2 days later, there was something saying, oh, no, don't worry about it. So
yes.
what it does is it creates this constant anxiety. And what we look for, you know, what this anxiety makes us do is look for a security blanket. And guess who provides that? The experts and the government who pays these experts. So we're constantly looking for these fixes to problems that barely even exist.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. And you remark that the use of technology and experts and the media, this whole configuration that we see all the time is relatively new. What did you find out about that when you were kind of putting the book together on how this is kind of a new phenomenon? I don't remember my grandma ever worrying about the experts, but what kind of created this situation that we're in right now?
Well, I mean, in the book, I look back to the birth of the Enlightenment period, you know, when after Isaac Newton and you come into Charles Darwin and the birth of kind of like modern science.
Yeah.
Okay, what happened was, you know, we stopped having a, you know, God-centric view of the universe and started looking to science for all these different answers. And certain men and women came forth and said, hey, you know what? I mean, if we can solve all these other problems with science, I bet we can solve humanity's problems with science.
Mm.
And so you had what developed was the modern intellectual or the expert who, through using science and studies, tries to, you know, solve the various, you know, eternal riddles of mankind. Why are we awful to each other? Why do we keep killing each other? You know, is there a God? All these things, these big unanswerable questions that have been, you know, attempted to be tackled by philosophers since, you know, the dawn of time. Now they thought that science would be able to answer these things. So starting in, you know, about the 1800s or so, you had this new, you know, breed of expert intellectual that came forth and said, hey, you know what, I can solve these problems. I can prove my point through science rather than through, you know, logic and argumentation.
Interesting. Mark, hang on a moment. We're going to go to a quick break. We'll come back with Mark Fitch. Schmexperts is his book. Stay with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What are you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital Blu-ray and DVD.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Mark Fitch joining us, talking about his book, Schmexperts, How Ideology and Power Politics Are Disguised as Science. And we were saying before we went to the break there, Mark, you were, in fact, talking about the rise of the expert intellectual. And you mentioned people like Marx, like Darwin, like Sigmund Freud, those sorts who have come along. And what sort of, you know, by the rise of this expert intellectual, what did that do to society back then and on into our own day?
Well, I mean, one of the big things between, you know, Marx and Darwin and, you know, Sigmund Freud is, you know, they kind of pushed out any notion of, you know, spirituality or, you know, looking inward to try to develop yourself as a person. You know, they said, you know, with Freud, the answer was always sex. With, you know, Marx, it was always economics. Right. And with Darwin, it was always evolution.
Right.
So
right.
Rather than trying to look inward and understand ourselves better, you know, as people, as spiritual beings, we now had science to do that for us. But, I mean, it really hasn't. I mean, let's face it, it hasn't worked out so good.
No.
And, yeah, the people who followed in those footsteps are our modern experts, you know? I mean, you had the big names like Freud, who started a new line of thinking, but all the people that followed under Freud, you know, that adopted his, I mean, it almost became like a religion, you know, they are, you know, they become our modern experts. So now you have new, you know, names in the field. You have new kind of religions that, you know, these people who believe themselves to be completely rational-minded follow in.
Right.
And, you know, they are our modern experts.
Yeah. So we have, for example, the whole climate change push, which people have remarked upon and said this is, you know, this big socialist push for the redistribution of wealth. That's really what it's about. It's not about science. But it's really getting insane because you have people, you know, you'll have pointing to the experts. Well, the experts say this. First of all, people do disagree. There are scientists who do disagree with a climate change scenario. But on the other hand, you have now people calling for any climate science denier even to be jailed or to have some sort of, you know, opposition is to be doing something that is now considered to be almost treasonous. And I mean, this a lot of people have noticed is when you take science and take it to the level of ideology and really playing politics with this. What has been your reaction to this entire scenario?
I mean, it's gotten to the point of insanity. Like I mean, you know, right now they're having their talks in Paris, or they did yesterday, and sitting there saying that, you know, climate change caused ISIS and is causing this and that.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to take it that far, you know, down this, you know, this descending ladder of causality where you get to climate change and that's the problem you have to tackle
right.
In order to solve the ISIS issue. I mean, you're getting into, like, that's not even rational anymore.
No.
I sit there and I listen to these things. I'm scratching my head going, this is insane. Yeah. You know, and there's a lot of people out there that are saying the same thing. This is insane. But that's what happens in, you know, when you get people who found a, you know, they find a new religion in this kind of, you know, whatever you want to call it, if you want to call it, but this belief system, okay, that's what they have is a belief system. Anybody who tries to get in their way, they're going to try to mow down.
Right.
With
yes.
their own ideology and their own beliefs, and they're going to, you know, try to do it any way they can, regardless of the real merit of the problem. So once you start doing that, you don't have science anymore. You don't have rational inquiry. You don't have, you know, if you're a scientist and somebody has a criticism about something that you've found, I mean, you should be able to come back against that criticism or address it or somehow, you know, if it's valid, you know, mold what your theory is. But we don't see that happening anywhere in climate science.
Right.
I mean, when's the last time they adjusted any of their theories except to make them more outlandish and more apocalyptic?
It's so true. Well, and what's interesting, as many have pointed out, is you've had all these predictions about what the climate would be in the years to come. And you look back on all these predictions and so many of them have been false. And yet when you say, hey, don't you actually have to have some of your predictions come true for us in order, you know, in order to get all of us on board with you, that almost seems to be pushed aside. No, the ideology must be propelled forward regardless of what the actual science is. And this is kind of the thrust of your whole book, isn't it? The experts say so, therefore get on board in the name of settled science, even if our predictions were wrong.
Well, yeah, and that's the thing, is it creates this kind of massive groupthink.
Mm.
And that's what I'm really trying to push against in Schmexperts, is I'm trying to tell people, hey, think for yourself. These people are not right. You know, like, I know we like to call them experts and they have some degrees after their names and all that kind of stuff, but that doesn't make what they're saying infallible. And in fact, they're more often wrong than they're not.
Sure.
I mean, what's the last global warming prediction that came true? I couldn't tell you.
No.
I don't know.
No.
It doesn't seem like any of them have come true.
Right.
So they kind of have a big, you know, that's a big problem there. All of your predictions have failed, and now you're still expecting us to hop on board and ride this train into the future with you. Okay, but, you know, one thing that we have to, you know, and this is part of the problem with mass society in general, is that, you know, we need those people. They're still there pointing in the opposite direction going, hey, hold on, you know, look over here. You know, one of the points is that when everybody's pointing in one direction and saying something, you should at least turn around and look in the opposite direction to see what's going on over there.
Yes, yes.
So, yeah, you have this, it's, you know, government by the experts and culture by the experts is designed so that we all kind of think one way.
Well, that's how it all works. And I think it was that you mentioned the future for us isn't so much 1984 as it is Brave New World. And I mean, that seems to be the case, doesn't it?
It is, because even though we have aspects of 1984, like, you know, all the data collection and all that, nobody seems to really care, you know.
Right.
As long as things are going okay, we're perfectly willing to, you know, submit to whatever authorities that exist, you know, so that we can all have this kind of comfortable lifestyle. And it's one of the funny things in politics when they say, "Oh, well, you know, we have to be able to, you know, work together and compromise, and we have to, you know, move forward." Well, you know, maybe not, you know, maybe forward's not the way to go, especially if you're, you know, standing in front of a cliff.
Yes.
So, yeah. So, I mean, this kind of idea that we all have to be on board and we all have to think the same way, otherwise there will be no progress. Well, you know, frankly, I don't see a whole lot of progress since, you know, the Industrial Revolution. I don't see, you know, granted we have a lot of nice new technology and I can watch a movie on my phone. I mean, that's nice and all. But where have we, as human beings, made progress in how we interact and how we communicate with each other? I don't see that as having happened.
No.
You know?
No.
We always think of progress as technological and science-based, but it's not.
Well, and that goes back to the fundamental error that they're making, which is the state as God or man as God, the rejection of a God-centered point of view in favor of a man-centered point of view. And what happens is it's ironic, isn't it? Because when you talk about the word progress always being shoved down our throats, how do we call the rise of 7th century barbarism in the Middle East and the fact that they're not being contained progress? I mean, that we are back in the throes of many, many, many centuries ago in terms of the biggest problem on Earth right now.
Absolutely. You know, and I honestly, I think we might end up seeing more of it, you know, just because we haven't made that you know, that step of real human progress.
Yes.
Okay?
I
think it was the philosopher Gabriel Marcel. He wrote a fantastic book back in the 50s called Man Against Mass Society. And he said that there's no progress. Every technological change has to be accompanied by human spiritual progress, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And we haven't seen that. We've seen massive technological change, but no real change in who we are and how we treat each other.
Wow.
So without, you can have one, but without the other, you're kind of lost.
For sure, for sure. And I like what you say, that we should reject the idea that those who are in the know and are in these positions of governmental power are the only ones who can help us. That really, it gets down to understanding that sometimes we're thinking more clearly than the experts are. And that's not a bad thing to recognize, especially when you're being headed, you know, you're being led in the wrong direction.
Well, yeah. And, you know, everybody likes to cite, you know, the narrative that's really, you know, taken hold in the media is the tobacco narrative, you know, big tobacco, you know, employed experts to try to say that cigarettes weren't that bad for you. And yeah, that happened, okay? But, and they always say, oh, well, the corporations are paying these people off. And you get the same thing in climate change, that the oil companies are paying off these, you know, these deniers. But let's look at it, you know?
Yeah.
The government also pays for a lot of science to be done.
That's for sure. Mark, we got to end it there, but we so appreciate your being with us. Mark Fitch, the name of the book, Schmexperts, How Ideology and Power Politics Are Disguised as Science. Mark, thanks a lot for being with us. It was great to have you.
Thank you so much, Janet.
Take care. JanetMefford.com, our website, and we'll see you there. God bless.